Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you on this last Advent Sunday. Advent talks about the coming, and the next service we have will be a commemoration of the coming. So our preparations for Christmas will be over today, in the sense of our worship services, because the next one will be the celebration of Christmas itself. And as we have this service today, I thought it was important for us to not follow the world's commemoration of Christmas. I think you'd all agree with that. But to really understand what Christmas tells us, especially with regard to world peace. And as I say that, I'm sure that there's an image that we've all seen, a very powerful image, a very moving image, an image that has brought many people to tears. An image in a horrendous context. It appeared to us, and it's been broadcast everywhere on Facebook and Twitter and on the news, on TV, and you've seen it on many different programs. It's come up over and over again. I wouldn't be surprised if it appears on Christmas Day. And the context it came up in was the Paris terrorist attack. And the image I'm talking about was the image of a musical instrument. Anyone know what image I'm talking about? What was the instrument? Huh? It was a piano. And the image was of a pianist sitting at the piano just up the road from the Bataclan, whatever, however you pronounce it, theatre. Just a few hundred metres from the theatre where most of the people who were murdered were slaughtered. And as he sat down, this is within 24 hours, he started playing a song. Anyone know what the song was? Imagine. Anyone know who wrote the song? John Lennon. And so he played the song, Imagine. And when you think of that song, you'll know that it has a number of very, very, for a Christian, disturbing words. It's a song about world peace. It's a song about what we need not to have in the world for there to be peace in the world. And part of the song goes, imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no religion too. Nothing to fight or die for. And this is a very popular song at Christmas. And it's saying that basically world peace is something that we can bring about ourselves, but we need to eradicate certain things. And some of those things is this understanding that there's a heaven and we've got to get rid of religion. These are the obstacles to world peace. And so the question this morning is, well, what do we make of this? As Christians, what do we understand about what is the message of Christmas? What is the source of peace on earth? And when is that peace going to come? It's in that context that what we read in our first reading today from Matthew's Gospel chapter 10 is so important. Because when we Christians think about peace and we pray for peace, we think indeed of Jesus. That Jesus is the one who preached peace, who came to bring peace. But what did Jesus himself teach with regard to world peace and himself? Well, what did it say in Matthew 10:34? Remember, these are the words of Jesus. Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Have you read that before? Jesus is here setting out to correct some wrong thinking. And he says, understand this, that my coming, you know what Christmas is all about, isn't about me introducing world peace now. In fact, my coming is going to do exactly the opposite of that. My coming is going to introduce even more division. It's going to introduce even more hostility. Jesus went on to say in Matthew 10:36 that a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. The disciples found that out quickly. The persecution that followed the resurrection of Jesus and came upon the church, which drove Christianity throughout the Roman Empire, God used it to spread the Christian flame. Persecution's a wonderful thing in some ways. It spreads Christianity as people flee. But what the disciples discovered was that members of their own household turned against them. Why? Because of their faith in Jesus and for the stand they took. And the Jews turned upon Jews because certain Jews had turned to Jesus as their hope and accepted him as the Messiah, but others hadn't. And so began the great persecution that started from Jerusalem. Jesus was fair dinkum in what he said. Understand this, my coming will not bring peace. It brings a sword. And so there's a sense in which, yes, the word or the song Imagine has got it wrong. The Bible makes it quite clear that the problem isn't religion. And the problem has got nothing to do with our belief in heaven or even Jesus. But the song's also correct in the sense that these things do bring division. Our belief that there's a heaven and there's a hell, our belief that there is a judgment to come, our belief in Jesus does set us apart. It does cause a division in humanity, those who believe and those who don't believe. But let us understand this. It's not those things themselves that cause the lack of peace, the violence. It's not those things that cause the wars. It's sin that does. It's what's within us, as I'll show you in a moment, that causes the problem. So let's understand this first of all. Jesus makes it clear that he's coming. And what we remember at Christmas is he's coming. That his coming does and will and continues to do cause friction. We've seen that in human history, haven't we, with the Crusades. We've seen it with the Spanish Inquisition. We've seen it also with the Huguenot persecutions of the Catholics against the Protestants. Don't know how many of you realise that the migration of Dutch people from Belgium down to South Africa, so the Reformed Christians settling in the Cape, where you get now three big Reformed churches existing, was because of the Huguenot persecutions. And then also, of course, you have the warfares like you had in Ireland between Protestant and Catholic. Lately, of course, we see persecution of Christians in lands predominantly Muslim. We see it especially now in Syria and Iraq, especially with ISIS beheading and crucifying Christians. Christ is right there in the centre, but put there in the wrong way. Christ isn't the problem. It's how people perceive him and how people react to him. And so Simeon's prophecy has come true, and it continues to come true and will remain true until Jesus returns. Remember his prophecy. This is a child destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Jesus was going to excite that sort of opposition. And his followers were going to excite that sort of opposition. And they did, the first persecution stemming from Jerusalem. I've told you before, but I'll just remind you, that at this point in time in human history, the church is more persecuted than at any other time. Christ continues to be a focal point of division and continues to be a focal point of opposition. It's nothing new. You saw it in Jesus' own day. In Christ's day, Jesus himself was a stumbling block to the Jews, we read in Scripture. Why was he a stumbling block? Because they had certain expectations of what they needed. But the Jews basically thought one thing they didn't need was to be made right with God. They thought that because they were Jews, that automatically they were going to heaven. They didn't need a saviour. What they wanted was a conquering king who would lead Israel physically into a new era of grandeur, like in the days of Solomon. They wanted a physical deliverer who would head up Israel as a mighty king, overthrow the Romans and restore the borders of Israel to those glory days of Solomon. But Christ didn't come to deal with physical things. Christ came to deal with spiritual things. The warfare that Christ had come to fight was a spiritual one. The enemy he had come to overthrow wasn't Rome, but the enemy he had come to overthrow was Satan and death. What the Jews didn't understand was they had this breakdown in their relationship with God, and the only way that breakdown would be healed was through their sins being paid for on the cross by one that God had sent, and that one was Jesus. They needed a redeemer. They didn't need a conquering king on a white horse physically leading them. And so they rejected Jesus. And they crucified him. He was that much of a stumbling block. And let's understand that when you talk about the crucifixion, you're talking about one of the most violent forms of execution there was, and still is, the way that ISIS is doing it. When you talk about the life of Jesus, it's surrounded by violence. The way that often they sought to intimidate him and harass him, and a number of times they sought to kill him. They took him out of the city one day to stone him to death. Remember what happened to the disciples of the early church after the resurrection, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Frequently they were imprisoned. Frequently they were beaten. Paul speaks of the many times in which he was left for dead. People physically did things to him, including stoning him, to the point where they thought he was dead and they left him because they thought they'd killed him. Jesus was a stumbling block to the Jews. But also with regard to the Gentiles, to those who weren't Jews in Jesus' day and in the times of the early church, he was utter foolishness to them. The Greeks prided themselves on wisdom. Now it's the Greeks that we remember most of all for the philosophers. Anyone remember any of the great Greek philosophers? Plato, Socrates. Think of Athens, and you think of this culture where they prided themselves in the ability to sit down and to think about deep things. Much of philosophy, if you go to university and study philosophy, you'll find that you go back to Greek origins. And to the Greeks, Jesus was foolishness. The whole concept of the cross was ridiculous. The cross didn't speak to them of saving power. It didn't speak to them of an awesome demonstration of the power and the love of God. It spoke of futility. And so in Jesus' day, and also in the day of the early church, Jesus was either a stumbling block or just utter foolishness, something to be rejected out of hand. And guess what? Basically, those two viewpoints are the majority viewpoints of the world today. As it says in Scripture, there's nothing new under the sun. Most people today think they do not need a Saviour. Those who genuinely believe that Jesus Christ is their only hope and they need him in order to get to heaven, we are in the minority. Most of the world is like the Jews and the Greeks of Jesus' day, do not believe they need a Saviour. This is clearly portrayed in the news this year. In Victoria, and now just lately in New South Wales, the great opposition to religious education in school. Next year, Victoria is planning to ban religious education entirely. They're going to introduce a whole different program with regard to well-being. New South Wales is fast heading towards the same track. It's under review at the moment. It was recorded in the news with regard to New South Wales that there was great exception to the curriculum that was being taught in New South Wales schools with regard to religious education, because the children were being taught with regard to a fallen world, were being taught with regard to sin and the need of a saviour, and that Jesus Christ was that saviour. Mind you, this is Christian religious education. It's not Muslim, it's not Buddhist. Everyone understands it's Christian religious education. And what does the Bible teach? And yet those very things have caused such an offence among some in New South Wales that now there is this review, because how dare these things be taught to our children? Many today, if they follow Christianity at all, do that in a way of cherry picking. You know, all know what cherry picking is? I know that you're, you know, wheat farmers and canola and everything else, but I think you know a little bit about cherry picking. Just picking what you want, leaving other stuff behind. Even within the church, there's a movement that says we disregard certain parts of Scripture that we don't accept. It's not palatable to us. We don't want to hear about the wrath of God. Don't tell us about sin. We want to come to church and we want to be uplifted and everything has to be like a celebration, a party, but don't tell us that anything that convicts us and turns us away from church thinking, well, I have to get right with God. In churches too, there's this accommodation to the world. When we take a look at what the Bible teaches and Jesus taught with regard to ethics and morals, if we hold to those teachings of Scripture today, Christians are called Victorian or prudish. We're called bigoted. Our views are inflammatory. Our views on gay marriage, we're told then that we're homophobic. A lot of nonsense. Just because we have a certain view that Jesus has taught in his word with regard to gay marriage doesn't mean we're afraid of homosexuals. That's what homophobic means. Doesn't mean we're afraid of them. Doesn't mean we hate them. Just means that we disagree with them on their viewpoints of the expression of their sexuality. That we stand for something different, something that the Bible teaches. And yet that's how the world views us, because that's where we stand with Christ. And so, as it says in 1 Peter 2:8, Jesus is a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. This is the reality. And it's nice at times to get all woozy and, you know, all heartwarming and cuddly with regard to Christmas, but that's not the reality of what it's all about. Listen to what the Bible says. A stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. What we have to understand as we celebrate Christmas this year is that Jesus increasingly, just think of Victoria, just think of New South Wales, Jesus increasingly is becoming a rock of offence. And those who stand against him will fall. It's a hard message, isn't it? But if we're going to understand our world, and if we're going to be prepared for what Jesus has told us about our world, we need to get in touch with reality. We need to get in touch with the truth. Jesus did warn us, didn't he? that in the end, before his return, will things get better? No. There'll be wars and rumours of war. Nation will rise against nation. In Timothy, we're told that children will become disobedient to parents, that there will be more greed and more selfishness and more friction. There'll be less peace between human beings. This will increase before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the sake of the elect, the days will be shortened because things will get so bad. That's the reality. But there is a positive side to all of this. Simeon just didn't speak of Jesus being a rock of offence and a stumbling block. He also spoke of what Jesus was to those who would experience the favour of God upon them. Those who had fellowship with God. Remember, Simeon was a righteous man and a devout man. He also said that Jesus, this very same Jesus, to believers would be a light of revelation. That he would indeed be the glory to Israel. See, on the one hand, he's one thing, but to those to whom God has shown favour, that is, has given the gift of faith, he is something altogether different. It says in 1 Peter 2:6, the one who trusts in him, the one who trusts in Jesus, will never be put to shame. In other words, when we put our trust in him in order to get to heaven, we're going to find at the end of life that we didn't do the wrong thing, that we put our hopes on the right one. We will not be put to shame. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:24, to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the salvation of God. To anyone who believes, whether they were Jews or Greeks, no matter what nationality you are, no matter what culture you come from, no matter what part in the world you come from, if you have this relationship with God through Christ, this is what Jesus is to you, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The power of God because it's through Jesus that our sin is overcome. It's through Jesus that Satan's hold and claim on us is broken. Only the power of God can achieve that. And the wisdom of God, that this would be achieved through death, that which looks like failure, through that God has produced victory. The wisdom of God. In the scripture we read, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. That's what Simeon said when he saw Jesus. My eyes... You promised me, Lord, you promised I wouldn't die till I saw the Christ. And now he says, my eyes, looking at the baby, he says, my eyes have seen the salvation, your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of your people. So when we possibly see this image again on the screen, possibly on Christmas Day, the pianist playing Imagine, there's no heaven and no religion too. Nothing to fight or die for. Let's remember that Lennon got it wrong. Jesus made it clear where all these things come from, and it's not Jesus and it's not the belief in heaven. What did Jesus say in Matthew 15? For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. Christ came to deal with the human heart. Christ came to deal with that which breaks the relationship with God. Christ came to deal with sin. Sin is the problem. Lenin didn't get it. And that's why he could say, get rid of religion, get rid of belief in heaven, then we'll have peace. He was wrong. That doesn't deal with sin. But Christ does. Christ has. And let's understand that we still have much to celebrate with regard to Christmas and peace. Because as I said to the children, the peace that Christmas talks about is not peace between human beings, but the most important peace of all, peace between God and us. And isn't that what the angels sang about? You know, whenever I think about the angels, I think about Handel's Messiah Chorus. Beautiful piece of classical music. I'm not really into classical music, but there are some pieces I love. And Handel's Messiah is one of them. Kids, if you haven't heard it, go home, download it from iTunes, listen to it. This is a beautiful piece of music. And this is from one who doesn't like classical music. Okay? Glory to God, it says. Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Does it say peace between men? No. The angel song was glory to God and peace to men on whom his favour rests. The peace of which Christmas speaks isn't horizontal. The angel song was celebrating something that they had been waiting for thousands of years, ever since God spoke to Adam in the garden and promised the seed that would crush the serpent's head. The angels had been waiting, and now they rejoiced. The time had come. Glory to God because of what God had done. Through Christ, he was bringing peace to men. Warfare between God and man was coming to an end. Hostilities were going to be over. Go back to Romans chapter 5. We have this peace in which we now stand with God. Celebrate Christmas, folks. But don't get sucked into the world's interpretation, because then you lose the glory of the message. The greatest thing that God has done is that he has sent Christ so that between him and you and me, there now is peace. Does that mean there'll never be peace upon the earth? Peace between human beings? Yes, there will be. But it won't be until after the books are opened and the accounts have been settled. We read in Revelation 21, 3 to 5, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now, see, after everything's finished, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now listen to this. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. In other words, you can depend upon them. You can rely upon them. Yes, Jesus is bringing peace to the earth. Peace between human beings. But it won't be until after he comes back. After he has handed the kingdom over to the Father, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. Meanwhile, Jesus has said, peace will become a rarer and rarer commodity. Things will get worse in the world. He's told us to be aware of this, to be ready for it. But give thanks this Christmas that the peace we need the most, we already have, as the Lord's Supper has reminded us. We already have peace with God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you that we have your word as a compass. We can so easily get sucked in by the world and to reinterpret the meaning of Christmas. And we can put so much emphasis on peace between human beings, a peace that we know may seem to last at least for one day as people put aside grudges and arguments. But we know that this Christmas, again, many families will get together and the peace may not even get past the entrees. That many family gatherings end in fights and discord. Lord, we know too that in the past, even in times of war, where hostilities have been put aside, where the cannons and the guns fell silent. It only lasted for a day. And then they went back to killing each other. Help us to remember, Lord, that what we celebrate is your power and your grace in sending Jesus to end the hostilities between you and us. This is what the angels announce and celebrate. And therefore, help our celebration to be right and true. Help us to receive as Christians what we so sorely need, to be comforted and strengthened in our faith, especially in a world that will continue to spiral downward. And so, Lord, we ask, help us to lift up our eyes to you, to remember what we have in you through Jesus, and not just Christmas Day, but every day, to worship you and give you thanks. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.